I'm going to share on the subject of the soul of man today. The soul of man. This year, you know, we're going to begin to explore a little bit in depth the subject of the kingdom of God. However, when studying this subject, there are basic foundational truths that we must know and that we must understand regarding the soul of man. As you continue to look into the scriptures and work the scriptures honestly and not slipshod with the scriptures, but honestly work the scriptures in light of the whole scripture, you will begin to see that there are many interwinding subjects in the Word of God. And these interwinding subjects offer to us a check and balance system for the scriptures to keep us on track. One of the ways that I have approached the subject of the kingdom gospel teaching is by the overall logic and context of the scriptures. By this I mean, if what I begin to teach you over the next year cuts across simple, clear-cut truths recorded in the Word of God, we will quickly fall into error. For instance, the dead are alive now. That is a clear-cut, precise, biblical truth taught in the Word of God that the dead are not alive now. They are not alive. The dead are dead. There is no consciousness after death. The Scriptures, without question, undoubtedly teach that truth. If I begin to teach the kingdom of God to you, and within that teaching, I need to change that great truth that the Scripture so plainly teaches in order to agree and to get me to the place where I'm able to present the kingdom of God to you, that's what I mean by falling into error. You don't take simple, clear-cut, doctrinal, foundational truths of God's Word that are so simple that not even a child need error therein, and start to break them apart because they don't fit with something you want to teach. Everything needs to fit together, for it's God's Word. And if there's a difficult scripture, or if there's a scripture that seems to not fit, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong. It might mean that we don't understand it, or that there's a different context, or that there's a figure of speech, or that scripture has to be understood in light of the 99 clear scriptures, because it's not fair to take one scripture and build the denomination or a teaching around it. And that's what people have done regarding this particular subject. They have taken one scripture, two scriptures, and they have built a whole teaching around it, and they have hashed all other great truths apart. The dead are not in heaven now or somewhere else. That's another truth. If when we approach this scripture, these scriptures regarding the kingdom of God and the kingdom teaching, and I'm going to present to you that heaven is available now and that's where the dead go immediately upon death, living there in existence with God, we're going to fall into error. Jesus Christ is God. There's another lie. If what I'm going to present to you about the kingdom of God begins to teach and begins to infer and begins to lead and direct you into the belief that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, is God the Father, they are one, the Trinity, etc., we're going to fall into truth, into error, because that's not true. He is not God. He has never been God. He never will be God. And that's not sin to say that, as some people would lead you to think. Here's another one. You can lose your salvation. If what I'm going to share with you about the kingdom leads you to believe that you can lose your salvation, why don't you tell me what Christ accomplished at Calvary for you? Or another one, you have to work to keep your salvation. Or you have to work to get your salvation. The Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture teaches that by grace are we saved, not of works, lest any preacher should boast. Through faith. See, these are all foundational truths. But see, when I explore and research this subject of the kingdom, I have found that different kingdom teachings have presented these aspects that I'm talking about, that they have to cut up these segments of the word and teach otherwise. That's not making the word fit together honestly. That's not being honest with biblical truth. It's got to fit. God kills people to take him home with him. Right? What a lie. God doesn't kill people to take him home. Or when a person dies. No, you know, someone recently said to me, it's God's gain. BS. The Bible says costly is the death of a saint in the Lord's sight. It's not his gain. You know why they said that? Because they're uninstructed. Because some dumb preacher told them a lie. Because that preacher was told a lie. God doesn't kill anybody. God doesn't kill people to take them home to heaven with him. But I'm telling you, this is the stuff that's out in the churches today. Okay? When I present to you the truths about the kingdom, I will guarantee you that you won't be taught that lie. Because it's not true. You can talk to the dead. See? Because it all comes in under the dovetail of, are the dead alive now? And if they are, they're in heaven. And if they're in heaven, then why can't we communicate with them? Because we can communicate with God. We can communicate with Jesus. We can communicate with the angels. You might as well be able to communicate with your dead mother, grandfather, or cocker spaniel. See? And it opens up. See, it's just one piece. That's all you need. Just one. What that does is it opens up a whole door of error down the road. That's why you have to be so secure and so tight on your biblical basis of truth and foundation that you work from. Because if you get error in the foundation, when you get up to the third, fourth floor, you're going to have a problem. That error is going to direct and determine where the future is going to go. Yeah. Here's another one. Your soul is immortal. A lot of Christians believe that the soul is immortal, and they teach that the soul is immortal. In other words, apart from the body in which the soul resides, the soul can live without a body, and the soul contains the personality of the individual body in whom it lived. And once the soul, the body dies, the soul continues to live on and be immortal, etc., etc. One of the great lies that the devil has used and continues to use is that the Word of God can only be understood and interpreted by the scholars. Now, there are some scholars who do great work in the field of biblical research, and their work is outstanding. However, I have come to learn through the years that they are the exception. Praise God for these men and women and for their wonderful work and efforts that they put towards. But where does that leave the other 97% of the population who aren't scholars? Do you really believe that God, who is love and who is light, would author a book as big as this Bible and not have his children in mind when he did it? Do you think he would author something and have it written so that the majority of his children wouldn't understand it? So that only the 3 or 4% of the scholars in the world would be able to understand it and thus have the only market of interpretation to it? How loving of a God would that be? Do you really think that God would leave something as important as eternal life in the hands of a scholar as your eternal life, or any other person for that fact? He left eternal life and the truth of the age to come in the hands of Jesus Christ, who in turn gave it to us freely. You are responsible and accountable to God for your eternal life and the decisions you make regarding it. Don't blame the church and don't blame the preacher. You got a brain. You can read the scriptures. You can study the scriptures. And God has built within you enough common sense that you can go to this scripture and you can see what the scriptures teach. You do not need a scholar or anyone else to explain to you eternal life. It's simple enough that you can learn it from the scriptures. If you are living off of someone's teachings or someone's doctrine or someone's theory, and you have not taken the time to study the Word yourself and to see if those things are so, then you have no one to blame if you go through your life and you have been hoodwinked and you have been tricked. If you believe me because you like me, then I could lead you into error. You need to believe the Scriptures. You need to study the Scriptures. And you need to study the Scriptures honestly. And don't come to me after a week and say, I've studied this out and now I want to show you something. I've been studying this field for years and years and years before I decided I want to put something down that we can make it available to people. Anybody who's been in this fellowship knows that. I've been teaching this subject for years. You have to take time with things. You have to be honest with things. And you can't cut across things when you present it. In John chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Verse 15, "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." See, the Bible's simple with regards to who Jesus Christ is and the way of salvation. Acts 17, verse 11, records a group of people that we should endeavor to model ourselves after. They were called the Bereans. And in Acts 17:11 it says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." They just didn't receive what word came to them. They received it with all readiness of mind. You know what that means? That means when they went somewhere to hear the Word of God presented, they weren't thinking about what they were going to have for lunch. They weren't thinking about the movie they were going to watch that afternoon. They weren't thinking about when this is going to be over so I can get outside and shoot hoops. Or the Eagles are on. You know what they were there for? They were there with readiness of mind. They placed themselves in a position where they were ready to learn. They were eager. They were there. Big. Their eyes were open. Spiritually, their mouths were open. They wanted to be filled. And when you come like that to the fellowship or to the church or to wherever you go to get fed, that's where God will begin to teach you. They didn't come to critique the preacher or how he dressed. Vocabulary. They didn't come with "I know more than you" attitude. It seems that many people take many years to have to get out of that stupid mindset. "I know more than you" attitude. And for those people, you'll never learn. All the time you're supposed to be taught, you're thinking, "I know more than you." You know, God doesn't care who knows more than who. You know what He cares about? Who does more. You can know less and do more and be real farther along with God. It says, they receive the word with all readiness of mind, and they search the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. They study their Bibles, their texts. You know, I know they didn't have Bibles, but they search the scriptures. We have Bibles. There's no reason that you can't take a half an hour, and begin to study, begin to check things through, begin to look at scriptures to see if what you're being taught is so. And if it's not so, there's no reason why you can't ask a question. But don't ask the question until you study the scriptures daily to see if they're so. You know why? Because if you ask a question before you do that, and the preacher's dumb enough to answer it, he's just lending to your lethargic attitude towards the scripture. Because if you don't take the time to study yourself, you're living off of someone else's believing. It does you no good. If you're going to benefit from exercise, it's not going to be the instructor that needs to exercise. You are the one that's going to exercise that you're going to benefit from, right? We need to be Bereans and search the scriptures daily. Because of the confusion and the religious tradition surrounding the subject of the soul, most of Christianity believes that when you die, you go to heaven immediately and live forever. Would you say that that's a safe statement? You go out and talk to the people out there, see what they say, see what they preach at their funerals. If this were true, then death is a welcome friend and not an enemy. However, this belief is not supported by Scripture. And if this theory is not supported by Scripture, then one must ask, where does this doctrine originate from? With the misunderstanding of what is the soul firmly in place by the 4th century, the dead are immediately alive after death, that particular teaching. This lie found a home in Christianity. It found a home in Christianity. If you go to Genesis chapter 2, in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 7 we read, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man became a living soul. The word soul in verse 7 of Genesis 2 is the Hebrew word nephesh. Biblically, the word nephesh means the life force that animates someone. The life force that animates someone. The word nephesh is used 751 times in the Authorized Version. And that's just in the Old Testament. It's translated soul 475 times. Other places it's translated life, heart, body, etc. Go to Genesis chapter 1, please. I'm going to read to you out of the New American Standard of verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. The word living here in verse 20 is the word chi. Means alive, life. It's a living thing. In Hebrew, it's chi. The word creature in verse 20 is the word nepesh. So when you read kai nepesh in the scripture, it's talking about a living soul. A living soul, because there can be a dead soul. A living soul. When the life force is active and present in a person, an animal, or fish, insect, or bird, in the Bible, they are referred to as a kai nefesh, a living soul. When the life force is active and present in a person, animal, fish, insect, or bird that animates that individual, in the Bible, they are referred to as a kai nefesh, or a living soul. Immediately after birth, the soul, life of a man or woman is indicated by his or her breath. Immediately after birth, the soul life of a man or woman is indicated by their breath. This is how you can tell if a man or a woman is alive. The breath is not all of that soul life in that individual. It is just the manifestation that indicates that there is soul in the person. Take an automobile. The automobile sitting in the driveway. Go to the tailpipe. Put your hand at the tailpipe. You feel nothing coming out of the tailpipe. No exhaust. That would indicate to you that the engine in the automobile is not running. Right? Okay. However, go back into the automobile. Start the car. Go back and put your hand at the exhaust again. What do you feel? You feel what? Exhaust. That indicates to you that the engine is what? Running. It's alive. Now, the exhaust is not all of the life in that engine, is there? Because you got fuel, you got spark, you got compression, you got valve timing, you got ignition timing, you got all kinds of stuff going on in there. But the manifestation of that exhaust hitting your hand tells you that that engine's running. Same way with a human being. The manifestation of breath indicates to you that that human being is alive. When the human being stops breathing, the soul in that human being stops existing. With a car, you can shut it off and on. People aren't like that. They're not like that. We're in Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 21. Again, the New American Standard. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature, every kai nefesh, every kai nefesh, living creature that moves, which are in the waters, that swarm after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was what? Good. Genesis 1, verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. Kai nefesh, again, is the Hebrew. After its kind, cattle, creeping things, beast of the earth after its kind, and it was so. Look at Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 11, verse 46. This is information that was given with regards to dietary laws to the children of Israel. The promise. This is the law of the beast, Leviticus 11, 46. And of the fowl, and of every living creature, every kai nefesh that moves in the waters, and every creature that creepeth upon the earth. So we see that beasts, fowls, fish, and every living soul that multiplies or moves on the earth. If they are alive, they are referred to as Kai Nefesh, or a living soul. A living soul. Please note that man shares the common soul life as the beast, the fowls, the fish, etc. They all share the common soul life, which is attested to by breath. This does not mean in any way, shape, or form that man is reduced to a mere animal. Man can talk, he has language ability, he has the ability to study things out, he has the ability to reason, he has the ability to discern between right and wrong, and etc. Man was made a little lower than God. Psalm 8, verse 4 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Verse 5 says, "For thou made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor." The word angel is the word Elohim in the Hebrew, and it's the common word for God. Man was made a little lower than God, and man was crowned with glory and honor. Some of the people you observe today act like chimpanzees. God has crowned you with glory and honor, and we should act accordingly. Now, this life force that animates mankind, referred to as the soul in the Bible, is also called by several different names in the Bible. It is called breath, which indicates life, soul. It is called life. It is called spirit, etc. James chapter 2, show you this. Like I said, 700 and some times just in the Hebrew, you could do quite an extensive study of this. So don't think that this is that study. This is just a random sampling to give you the idea of what this word soul is. The soul of man. What is the soul of man? It's that life force that animates him. In James chapter 2, look at verse 26, we read, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." See? Faith without what? Is what? It's dead. It's dead. You can study a lifetime. You can pray a lifetime. You can become a monk in a monastery somewhere. But you want to know something? Faith without works is what? It's taking your light and hiding it under a bushel. It's dead. People deceive themselves. Look, "For as the body without the spirit is what?" Okay, the body without the spirit is dead. This is not talking about, now the spirit is pneuma, okay, for you Greek scholars, if you want to look it up. Now, it's not talking about the spirit, life eternal spirit from God. It's not talking about people who are born again. And you wonder how I know that? Because not everybody in the world is born again. However, everybody that doesn't have the spirit of life in them is dead. This is not talking about God's spirit. This is talking about spirit. It's a figure put there to represent the word soul. "For as the body without the spirit," or the body without the soul, "is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Once the soul departs from man, that man dies. The soul does not continue to live on separate from man's body." That's what the church teaches. Orthodox Christianity, that's what they teach. Now, studying the word soul, nephesh, one has to take into account there are also figurative uses of this word nephesh in the Bible. Because the Bible also refers to dead souls. Dead souls. Numbers chapter 6. in Numbers 6, verse 6. It says, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. No dead body. No dead nephesh. The word body is the word nephesh. No dead soul. Haggai chapter 2. Verse 13 says, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body, by a dead nephesh, touch any of these, shall it be unclean, etc. See, it's a dead nephesh, a dead body. But the body is put there referring to the soul. It's gone. Because once the soul is gone, we read in James that the body what? It dies. This body without the spirit is what? Dead. We just read that. The word nephesh also shows the concept of the entire person in the scriptures, including thoughts, feelings, desires, and abilities, when the figure of speech synecdoche is used. The figure of speech synecdoche is a part that's put there in to represent the whole. It's a part put to represent a whole. Then I commute it with my soul. Okay? Then I commute it with my soul. Soul life is simply the life force that animates the body. You can't communicate with that. But when it's used there, it's used by figure, which means I communicate it with my thoughts. I communicate it with my heart. I communicate it with my mind. I ran things through my brain so I can come to an outcome and a logical decision. You understand how I felt about this? It's synecdoche. It's a part. It's a one word, soul, but it's there to represent something bigger. It's there to represent the entire being, his heart, his mind, his thoughts, his reasoning process, his logic that he derives, points at. You understand? That's how it's used figuratively. So you got different usages of this word nephesh, but out of the figures, out of the usages, out of all the language, nowhere in the Bible does the Bible teach that the nephesh goes to heaven immediately after death and lives with God. Nowhere. It doesn't. Now, it'll teach different things, and some of them I shared with you, but one of the things that it does never teach is that the nephesh, immediately upon death, goes to heaven and lives on separate from the man's body with God. However, mainstream Christianity teaches this every week. Now, in the 4th century, there was a real smart guy named Plato. Not Pluto, that's Walt Disney. Plato. He was a great Greek teacher and philosopher. He regarded the soul as distinct, immaterial, and immortal entity. A distinct, immaterial, and an immortal entity imprisoned in the body, only to be released from the body at the time of the individual's death. And this soul, Plato said, carried the actual human personality of the body. It was an individual immortal entity. In other words, it existed of in itself and by itself, separate from the body. It didn't need the body, but it was imprisoned in the body only to be released at time of death. This is what Plato thought. This is what Plato taught. He also taught that the body was vulgar and corrupt, detestable. And once the soul was released from the body, the soul could then go on to attain to higher realms of learning and consciousness. That was his Platonistic teaching. That's what he taught. God bless you, sweetheart. Okay? Once it was released, it was freed from the prison of the body, which was vulgar and detestable, disgusting. It was now free to attain to higher levels of consciousness and greater realms of learning. It could really be what it was designed to be, because now it's free of this dead body. The idea of the immortality of the soul, which is just the life force that animates man biblically, but the idea of the immortality of the soul had its roots in Greek paganism. One cannot overstate the tragedy caused by the influence of Greek philosophy on Christian thinking. One cannot overstate the tragedy caused by the influence of Greek philosophy on Christian thinking. And if that is true, and I'm going to show you it's true, then some of the truths and some of the things you think you know because you can quote the Greek are rooted right in the pit of hell. Because the Bible is not a Greek book. It does not come from Greek thought. The Bible is a Hebrew book, and it comes from Hebrew thought. Now, that doesn't mean that the Greek is all evil. But the way and mind of the Greek thinking world, and when they got into the translations of the scripture, they would take Hebrew words that meant biblically one thing, and with a swipe of their pen, transform that same Hebrew word to mean a completely different thing in Greek, because it lined up with their philosophy and thought. And if you want to go to the Greek and base your doctrine and teaching on that Greek mistranslation, misusage of that Hebrew word, and that's where you stop, you will be in error a lifetime. Jesus was a Jew. He was not a Greek. Jesus had Hebrew thoughts running through his veins and his mind. Do you understand? Not Greek thoughts. Augustine, he was a great theologian, priest, writer, taught of the immortality of the soul. Aquinas, a Roman Catholic theologian, taught the same. Calvin, John Calvin, who really directed the outcome of the Reformation by his teaching, taught on the immortality of the soul. Calvin, in fact, praised Plato in this area of learning of the immortality of the soul and quoted him. In the 3rd century, Christian apologists sought to defend Christianity within the framework of Greek philosophy. They stated to the Greeks that Christianity was not only consistent with Greek philosophy, but perhaps It was the culmination of it. You had, in other words, a bunch of Christian Greeks. They wanted to win their other Greek pagan friends. I call it the Great Compromise. So you know what they did? They took their philosophy in which they were grown up in, and they went to their friends and say, look, this agrees with Christianity. This is why you should convert to Christianity. And so an exchange of compromises were made. So there was a great influx of Greeks into the church. Not only was there a great influx of Greeks into the church, but the great influx of Greek philosophy that now determined the interpretation of Scripture according to that philosophy and not biblical research principles and the Hebrew thought. That's what happened. And this ain't no new light. You go to a stupid Bible dictionary and start reading about this stuff, it'll teach you this. This is common knowledge. Thus, Hellenists were able to be part of Christianity that taught soul survival as the hope to the believer rather than the gathering and the resurrection. They taught soul survival as the hope to the believer rather than the gathering and the resurrection. Hence, Paul was reconciled to Plato. However, this was not the Scripture's view. Before this compromise was made, no Greek would have accepted a resurrection because the mere thought of it was revolting to him. See, they were philosophy that resurrection was ridiculous, because they believed in the immortality of the soul, and the soul continued to live on immediately after death. This was just bang in them. It's like talking to a Christian today about Jesus Christ is not God. It's just bang in them. It's not right. It's illogical. It falls apart, but it's bang in them. So were the Greeks. Resurrection. Are you out of your mind? No way. So they had to compromise in some way, and this immortality of the soul was the way they were able to compromise. Go to Acts 17. Show it to you from the Scriptures. Having given you that background now about how the Greeks thought and what their attitudes were towards resurrection, now you're going to be able to understand Acts 17. Verse 23. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto what? You. Now, if you go up a couple more verses, you'll see he was on Mars Hills and he was speaking to the what? In Athens, right? Who lives in Athens? Not Slovaks, right? Greek people, right? They live there. He goes on, so I want to show you what kind of group he's addressing. These are Greek speaking, they were steeped in Greek philosophy. And you can read the rest of the record yourself and what they do. Okay, now he goes on in verse 31 and he says, because he had appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he had raised him from the dead. Now, Paul's beginning to speak about what? The resurrection. And he's talking about that man whom he ordained. And who was that? Jesus, okay? He's getting around to Jesus. And he said he did with what, Jesus? He what? Raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some what? Mocked. And others said, we will hear you again of this matter. So what did Paul do? Sit there and argue with him? He just went somewhere else to where people wanted to learn. He departed. Why did they mock? You know why they mocked? Because their philosophy was that when a person died, it was a good thing. Because finally this imprisoned soul, which carried the person's personality, was able to be freed. It finally escaped from this vulgar and crude and hideous body that it had been entrapped in, imprisoned in for X amount of years. And now it's winged itself off, live with the person's consciousness and personality, to higher learning and to have bagels and cream cheese all day in heaven, I guess. I don't know. But it was distinct and independent from the body, and it continued to live. And in order to reconcile Christianity with the Greek philosophy and Paul with Plato, the great compromise had to be made. And it sounded good, but it replaced the true hope of the Christian believer. Genesis chapter 3, please. We're going to close here in a minute. And I don't want to bore you with all these facts, but sometimes you need to understand the truth behind the background of what was going on in that day and time, so you can understand why they wrote what they wrote and how they wrote it. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Verse 1. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. What was the woman's first mistake? Yeah. She listened and she did what? Just keep your mouth shut sometimes. You don't have to go on and go on. Just shut up. Walk away. Go to bed. It keeps you out of trouble. But she said unto the serpent, verse 3, But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, You shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you what? Did God say, lest you die? No. He said, You shall surely what? Die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely what? Die. There is one of the original lies spoken to the woman, and its culmination and reinforcement and indoctrination into Christianity came when Plato taught about the immortality of the soul, and the Christian fathers, church fathers, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, 5th centuries, believed the lie of Plato. And the adversary was able to get the original lie, one of the original lies here in this context, okay, into the church and has been able to get it taught as biblical Christian doctrine to God's people. Ain't that something? See how sneaky he is? He had to wait for someone real smart to get it in so he could get the other real smart ones. People squawked about this. Tyndale yelled about it. Luther yelled about it. But it was John Calvin and his teaching with regards to this that really determined the outcome of the Reformation that those men started to teach. Because his voice lasted longer and drew more, and people listened, and he was such a brilliant teacher. The error of Calvin with regards to the immortality of the soul opened the doors and found fertile ground in Christianity. So much so, it was almost unquestioned all the way up to the 1900th century, where then God once again began to raise men and women up to go back to the integrity and accuracy of the Word. But my question is this. With his teaching, he also taught that the soul was reunited with the body at the time of resurrection. Because he couldn't deny the resurrection, so he had to work it in there. So he taught that the soul was reunited with the body at the time of resurrection. And if you're going to be consistent in your error and your logic, then you got to be consistent all the way through. And this is what my little brain can't figure out. If in fact the soul is immortal and is released from the prison of a disgusting, vulgar body and finally free to obtain to higher levels of consciousness and learning, than to take that soul and reunite it to that body would be to take the soul and put it back in what? Prison. Now, does that make sense? How would you like to be in Iraq? How would you like to be taken captive, fed bread and water for 16 months, and finally the military comes in, the Marines come in, they break the door down, they shoot your enemies, they shoot your captives, they free you from prison. They take you back to America. And after all is said and done, at the parade that they have to welcome you back, they say, we're going to give you the best gift that one could possibly give you, something that you waited for your lifetime, a one-way ticket back to the prison of Iraq. How much sense does that make? But see, the real smart people never think of that way, because you know why? Because that's like common sense. It's logic. It's beneath their thought. To take a soul and reunite it to the prison that it's left, it just doesn't make sense, people. There's nothing immortal about the soul. It is a life force that animates mankind and others. The true Christian hope lies in the appearing of our Lord and the resurrection from the dead, where mankind will live eternally with the Lord and with his saints. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for the clear-cut teaching on it. And may we be rooted and grounded in these fundamental foundational truths, Father, so that we don't need to fall into error either. Thank you for this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.